Would you turn, first of all, please, to the book of Proverbs? Proverbs, chapter 4. Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 25. Let thine eyes look right on. Let thine eyes look right on. The Gospel by Mark, chapter 10. Mark 10, verse 29. Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. The Gospel by Luke, chapter 18. It's the parallel portion with Mark, and we'll read it for completeness. Luke 18, verse 29. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. The world is moving on to a period to which God has been working toward and for which he has been looking from the foundation of the world. As far as I can tell, I've read the only four occasions where Scripture tells us about the world to come, or perhaps the age to come. That is the age to which God is looking. For most of history, it has been a very long-range look. And we get an indication of that in verses like that which we read in Proverbs 4. Let thine eye look right on. In common with most of us, it's true to say that I've learned most of what I know about Scripture piecemeal. Scripture confirms that's a good way. Here a little, there a little. A line here, a line there, and so on. But every now and again, it's good just to draw back and use the telescope instead of the microscope and see what God gives us by way of an outline of what he has ever had in mind. And that's what we propose to do tonight. My exercise is not to impress you, but to edify you. If that is achieved, the Lord will bring his own challenge from his word by the Spirit. I've taken the liberty of providing you with a written outline of what I feel I should say. If such a document offends you, put it away. If you find it's an aid to your concentration and a help to remember things that we've been talking about, use it in that way, carefully and prayerfully. Most of what I feel I should say will be achieved by reading to you appropriate scripture. Indeed, I haven't worked it out, but I wouldn't be surprised if what I read from scripture amounts to about 70% or more of what I have to say. Now I have to be careful here. When I say 70% of what I say will be scripture, let me give you a word of caution. It would be supreme folly if any were to assume that if only 70% of what I say is scripture, that the other 30% will be unscriptural. How sad that from time to time that we get phrases like that. Or, if it's not found in scripture verbatim, it must be unscriptural. Absurd. There are many things we say in the exposition of scripture which are not found verbatim as to words or phrases in scripture. We trust, we pray, it is the exercise that everything that we say, judged in the light of scripture, is seen to be scriptural. But nevertheless, on this occasion, I feel that most of what I say is found in the text of scripture. Many of you, like me, like to jot down the scriptures. Very good. Take them away and study them in your comparative leisure periods. There are so many scriptures we need to refer to tonight that I don't think you'd have much hope of getting through them all unless, like Jehu, you drive furiously. Better, I judge, that we have the scriptures to take away and we see what the Lord has to say. Now, if you look, if you wish to use the outline, you will see, no surprise when we are studying Revelation, that what we need to consider falls into seven major headings. First of all, we shall look at the character of the kingdom. Secondly, we shall look at the king of the kingdom. Thirdly, the subjects of the kingdom. Fourthly, the blessings or the benefits of the kingdom. Fifthly, the commencement of the kingdom. Sixthly, the duration of the kingdom. And seventh and last, the end of the kingdom. Now, this in itself caused a little exercise. Do we begin with the character? And do we look at the details as to when it begins, when it ends last? Or do we get the period settled first? My conclusion wouldn't be everyone's. My conclusion is this. There are two major considerations. One is qualitative, matters of quality and character. The other consideration is quantitative, numbers, dates, extended periods, and so on. I judge that the most important matter to consider is the character, the quality of that to which God has ever worked. If you wish to adopt a different procedure, well and good. First of all then, we have these headings, the world to come, we've considered, the millennium, many have used that expression today. Some like the term, some don't, merely meaning a period of 1,000 years. And then in direct terms, the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Very often in scripture, and when we do a survey like this, we need to consider it, very often the same thing, the same concept is referred to in different ways, giving a different emphasis depending what the context is. and so we shall find. But the world to come, Scripture says, the world to come of which we speak. Tonight we have one of those rare occasions where we are going to do just that. We are going to speak about the world to come. And as we would think of it, the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. If you wish to follow down as we look at the scriptures, well and good, and we begin with the first section. The character of the kingdom. What kind of kingdom is it going to be when our Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? We are not left to our imagination. We are not left to our own devices to assume. Scripture gives clear indication. When the nation of Israel was disobedient, needed to be disciplined, and God provided his own disciplinary tool, one world empire after another, the first in the sequence was the Babylonian Empire, whose head was Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Scripture is quite clear that Nebuchadnezzar, as to his office and as to the character of the kingdom over which he was the head of gold, Scripture is quite plain that it is intended that we see from things that are said about him the character of kingdom that God has ever had in mind. This is not to say that Nebuchadnezzar was a good man. It's not to say that he was a good example of the office that he was given to fill. But we need to think clearly, and I've noted there that in Daniel chapter 2, verse 38, the word came to him, "Thou art this head of gold." Now, the implications of this are given in Daniel 5, verses 18 and 19, which I propose to read. Think, as always, of how often things that are stated prophetically and have a nearer fulfillment peer into insignificance when we think of the final fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I will read to you, follow it if you can, but you may find the pace is rather hectic. Daniel 5, verses 18 and 19. "O thou king, the most high God, gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor, and for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. One man, in undisputed sway, choosing to rule as he thought fit." And the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in complete control on God's behalf. We move on then to from the thought that the kind of kingdom is one man in undisputed sway, we move then to consider that the overriding principle of this kingdom is that it is a kingdom of righteousness. We are well used to using Acts 17:31 in the gospel. Well and good. Men need to face the reality of the fact that God has appointed a day in which he will rule the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all, in that he has raised him from the dead. True as a reality, but particularly applicable to that time when the Lord Jesus Christ holds undisputed sway, that it will be a kingdom of righteousness because the king is righteous. I love that reference in Isaiah 32 verse 1. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness." How long will it last? We'll come to that. But before we get to a period or the length of time, let us consider this. Here is a kingdom which shall never ever be superseded by another. We need to read the word everlasting with care in Scripture, in the Old Testament, in the Epistle to the Hebrews. That which God has established and will never give way to that which man might seek to bring in. Some of the things that are spoken of as everlasting may well endure forever, eternally. But that's not always the thought. The thought is that God will bring in that which shall never ever be superseded by another. We get that in Ezekiel 21, 26 and 27. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. This shall not continue forever. The world empires. Exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. There was the first world empire in power when those words were given. Three times these world empires would give way to another till the fourth was established. Then the ultimate form of the fourth world empire, Rome, would be dealt with personally in the figure of the beast, and the Lord Jesus will then set up as his own kingdom, and that shall never ever be superseded by another. Another prophetic book, the book of Daniel, gives us this in chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Other references? Chapter 7, verse 14, chapter 7, verse 18, chapter 7, verse 27. One New Testament reference, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 11. Another kingdom epistle, like many second epistles. Speaking of dark days before the Lord comes, bringing in the thought that he will come, he will set up a kingdom which shall never be superseded. And so we have in chapter 1, verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Second major consideration, the King of the Kingdom. How it moves us. Living in a world where the name of Jesus is used as an oath and a curse. That the one that we know and love is our Saviour. That the one whom God has decreed will rule the world in righteousness. His name is Jesus. How wonderful that we nobodies, as far as the world is concerned, it's our privilege to be let into the secret that when God sets up his kingdom on earth, when God's ways and God's thoughts are carried out in detail, that the one who is our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who is destined to be king. The gospel, which gives the kingdom character of the gospel message, the gospel by Matthew, it's no surprise that in chapter 2, verse 2, we learn that he was born king. As in Luke, the universal gospel, we read that he was born a saviour. Appropriate that in the kingdom gospel, we read that he was born king. In prophetic answer to Zechariah 9, verse 9, behold thy king. In this world, very often, An office gives character to the person who fills it. Persons are esteemed because of the office they fill. With this office, undisputed sway in the kingdom, the king will give character to the office and he will give character to the kingdom. We've considered Isaiah 32, verse 1, that he shall rule in righteousness. And again, the Lord shall be well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He shall magnify the law and make it honorable. Now, I want to point you, in passing, time goes, I want to point you, if further study appeals to you, you want to edify your soul, there's a psalm peculiar to most lessons that we need to learn. The psalm of the king in particular is Psalm 45, verses 1, 6 and 7 in particular. Let me read just then. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre of thy kingdom is a right sceptre. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. In case we are in any doubt at all as to the identity of such a king, we learn in Hebrews 1 verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, and then quotes verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 45. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 3 to 5, the Lord shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, things which mark rulers in this world. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins. When we come to the New Testament, we learn, again, another aspect of John's writings. We've had something of the revelation about the Spirit in John's writings. As to the King, we learn that he is Jesus Christ, the Righteous One. We've read this week, been reminded, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. I think we'll have to leave that and move on to the next consideration. His name is Jesus. Wonderful. His personal moral qualities include righteousness. And the next thing we need to learn about the king, in summary form, is that the Lord shall be pleased to associate with himself a consort, a partner, a wife. We looked a little today at the fact that the deliverance of his earthly people will be achieved by the personal intervention of God in the person of his Son. And yet, in victory, he will be pleased to graciously associate with himself those who were under such pressure waiting for their deliverance. Now, this wonderful thought. When the king reigns, he shall be pleased to associate with himself a consort, which scripture reveals is composed of the church of the living God, the assembly, we who have trusted him as our Saviour. The hymn writer echoes the thought of many of us. We would have been satisfied with some lone place within the door. That wouldn't be good enough for the Lord's heart. He wants us identified with him in his day of victory and in the hour of celebration. And so we read in Revelation 19, earlier in chapter 19, we shall be looking at some special groups in the verses 4 to 6 of chapter 20, that there are those who, because of particular faithfulness at a specially difficult time, are transferred from earthly blessing to heavenly blessing. We'll be looking at them if the Lord will, perhaps tomorrow. And Scripture says of them, of the consort, they shall reign with him. We are not left only to these prophetic scriptures for this. The hymn we sang is prompted by New Testament epistles, which say things like this. Colossians 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And again, 2 Timothy, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. I leave the other scriptures, Hebrews 12, 22, and Revelation 5, verse 10, for your meditation. Confirming, as they do, as we have discussed, there is a heavenly side to the kingdom, there is an earthly side to the kingdom. And the heavenly bride, the wife, identified, associated with the coming king, sharing with him the heavenly administration in the kingdom. Much of what Scripture says prophetically about the kingdom relates to the earth. Judgment relative to the earth, blessing to be enjoyed on the earth. We learn from Zechariah chapter 12, chapter 14, that the Lord Jesus shall momentarily, perhaps, his feet shall touch upon the Mount of Olives. He shall actually come to the earth, set up his kingdom. But if we read Ezekiel 44 to 46 carefully, we find that, as happens in men's kingdoms, that if a kingdom is absent in person, he appoints a vice regent, a viceroy, to act on his behalf. And if we read Ezekiel 44 to 46, we read of a prince of the house of David, who acts from Jerusalem on behalf of the king who has set up the kingdom and then withdrawn himself to identify himself with the heavenly side of the kingdom. Again, the heavenly side of the kingdom, if the Lord will, we look at Revelation 21, verse 9, to chapter 22 and verse 5. The character of the kingdom, the king of the kingdom, and those associated with him sharing that honor. And now, our third consideration, the subjects of the kingdom. Really, the statement I've given you is sufficient in itself. The chain of command will be from the King, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ, accompanied by those whom, if the Lord will, we look at tomorrow, various groups, those who live and reign, a compound consideration, they live and reign with the king. Down to Jerusalem, to the vice regent, through the nation of Israel, and out to the nations of them that are saved, the saved amongst the nations. An amazing thing, that which man has sought to achieve by a League of Nations, by the United Nations, by NATO, by Europe, that which man has instinctively looked forward to will only be achieved in reality when the Lord Jesus Christ is in full personal command. So much so that scriptures are easily found which tell us that Jerusalem will be the center of world government, it'll be the center of teaching, and it will be also the center of worship. Administration, blessing flowing out, envoys being sent from all the nations to receive their training at the headquarters and capital city. Such a kingdom of blessing and joy that there shall be a responsive feedback from the universe through to Jerusalem and then back up to God who gave the blessing. Again, look at these scriptures. Psalm 72 as a whole gives such a wonderful picture of the blessings of the kingdom that we get the comment at the end, the prayers of David are ended. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. I don't think it will be the end of thanksgiving by any means. Certainly not the end of worship, but certainly it may well be the end of what we would call importunate prayer, intercessory prayer. That the prayers have been answered in the character, the substance, and the benefits of the kingdom that the king has set up. Now, having looked at that, I think it's worthwhile to consider some of the blessings of the kingdom. Too many to list, absolutely, but I suggest that we look at a few. There's a little gem in Psalm 106, verse 24, where Palestine, Israel more particularly, is referred to as the pleasant land. God's eye looks right on. Our eyes can look right on. And it's when we look right on that we see that the land will be the pleasant land only when the prophetic scriptures we are thinking about this week have been fulfilled in the person and because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. If they are to be, the promises are to be fulfilled, the geological changes, the climatic conditions in the land will have to be changed as given in the book of the prophet Zechariah. But when God, through Christ, achieves all that, some of the more prominent blessings will be these. We are used, are we not, to considering that the first consideration with God must be righteousness. After that, the work of righteousness should be peace. The effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Isaiah again. Melchizedek, king of Salem, being first of all king of righteousness and then after that, king of peace. And so on. Many are the scriptures. So we cannot do better, can we, than saying that one of the blessings of the kingdom, a major blessing, is that righteousness shall prevail. Imagine being at a conference where righteousness prevails in the city where the conference is held. No need to caution us about thieves and vagabonds wanting to take away things that we leave. Righteousness certainly doesn't prevail at the moment, but a major feature of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be righteousness. I've quoted Isaiah 32, verse 17. The work of righteousness shall be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Hebrews 7, again, the reference to Melchizedek confirms that. Righteousness, then peace, and then joy. Since I've listed it, I will read it for you. Isaiah 65, verses 18 and 19. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. One benefit of a conference like this, if we haven't been able to spend much time on prophetic considerations before, At the very least, we will be getting the feel for which books in the Bible, which prophets in particular, were given of God to speak about these prophetic matters. We know which books to turn to if we want further help. Now, of the seven features of blessing I've listed for you, for obvious reasons, I have taken, first of all, righteousness, peace, and joy. You remember? Romans chapter 14, verse 7. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Something to take away. A lot of the meaning of Scripture depends upon the inflection of the voice. Would you consider this to be righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost? Or would you say it's righteousness and peace and joy all in the power of the Holy Ghost? You may well conclude that both are feasible. Certainly, anything that we can enjoy can only be gained and enjoyed in the power of the Spirit of God. When I want to understand that verse in Romans 14, I insert for my benefit a word. When I read the kingdom of God, I insert the word, the moral kingdom of God. You see, at the moment, as we know from Matthew 13 and the similitudes of the kingdom and others, at the moment, we are not living in the kingdom proper. We are in the moral gain of things enjoyed when the kingdom proper is set up. Righteousness, peace, and joy are moral qualities. They are moral blessings. And therefore, it is right, I suggest, to consider that that which we have now in anticipation of when the kingdom proper is set up in the day of Christ, we can enjoy the moral side of it now before the kingdom proper is brought in. But that which the subjects of the kingdom on earth will enjoy at that time, we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to enjoy them now. I think Romans 14, 17 is a great help in that respect. Perhaps the UK brethren need a word on fertility more than the... In the kingdom, fertility will abound. Scripture says that the earth at the moment is suffering under a curse because of the sin of Eve and Adam. They were told that because of their sin, that gaining produce from the earth would be hard work, labor and sweat and toil. And it also had its effect upon the natural facility of childbearing. We get a very illuminating verse, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that those husbands and wives who act now in faith, joint faith, in obedience to the word of God, will be blessed in childbearing. Now that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That which the curse brought in, and which will be removed in a remarkable way in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ground will produce, the womb will produce, there shall be universal bounty, particularly in Palestine, and we get this in Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos. I leave those for your further consideration. The curse removed, blessing abounding, peace, prosperity, plenty, a balance between supply and demand. Study in your leisure time, Psalm 24, that when the one who has won the battle is in undisputed sway, there will then be a real balance between supply and demand, which will never have been enjoyed. I remember once traveling through Turkey, seeing mountains in the distance, the visibility was very clear, and the winds had blown the soil from the top of the mountain. And yet, you could just see almost to the top, you could see some green vegetation. It reminded me of the scripture which says, a handful of corn shall be found on the top of the mountain. Something which would never happen now, because the winds have blown all the soil away and there's only bare rock. Or if on the top of the bare mountains there's going to be fertility and produce provided, how much more so in the pleasant land. Isaiah 65 verse 20 says this, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. No accident is it that the greatest age achieved by man on the earth is a little bit less than 1,000. Methuselah 969. That which has never happened since sin came in. Is there potentially for every newborn baby in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? Death will be the exception rather than the rule. Mark you, summary judgment, sudden death, the portion of the sinner. We might again use that expression, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, from Ezekiel. We might well use that in the gospel, but it's a comment upon millennial conditions. The soul that sinneth, death shall occur. There will be no long suffering. There will be righteousness, because a righteous king is in control. But there will be a period where it will be possible, there will be the potential, that a full cycle of time, a full 1,000 years, is available, achievable, to the soul that doesn't sin. So the scripture tells. Isaiah 11, verses 6 and 7, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf, the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. In the servant gospel, Mark, there is that happy early reference that the purity, the humility, the meekness, the holiness of God's perfect servant was such that he could dwell in the midst of the beasts of the field without coming to any harm. That which was seen in him again shall be the norm in the kingdom, that when the promises of God as to the animal creation, animosity, the ferocity of the beasts will be removed. We have been looking at verses today. We shall continue to look at verses which tell us, and Revelation 20, the first three verses, tell us it in particular, I suppose. Since the fall, opposition, rebellion, idolatry have been the norm. How tragic that wherever God in heaven has looked down, rebellion, idolatry have been the norm. It will not be so in the kingdom. Why do we long for the day when the Lord Jesus holds undisputed sway? Among many other things, there will be no open rebellion.
There will be no idolatry. There will be no blatant opposition.
Again, a little indication in the psalm. I think I've listed it. Psalm 66 and verse 3. The subjection of some may be put on. They may feign obedience. It is a sadness to me that as I keep company with the people of God, there is a norm of acceptance which, say today, is in line with the scripture. It seems that everyone is moving and acting with conviction in obedience to the scripture. Sad to say, how often it occurs that if for any reason one, another, a few start disobeying the word of God in any respect, it's not long before that spirit permeates the whole, and there's a clear public abandonment of things that a little while ago we might have assumed were held with conviction. In the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, any outbreak of disobedience to the word of God will receive instant summary judgment. We claim to be in the moral good of the features of the kingdom. Let us demonstrate that by our preparedness to be obedient to what the word says, however unpopular, for the quality of the kingdom. We need to look briefly at these necessary matters of quantity or unit. When will the kingdom proper begin? Christ shall appear. Colossians 3 and verse 4. The appearing of the glory of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Oh yes, we need to distinguish between the rapture and the appearing. Another time, another servant, another consideration. As to the kingdom proper, the setting up of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is when Christ, who is our life, shall appear in power and great glory, having put down his enemies, dealing with the beast as he appears. It is then that the kingdom proper, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the world to come, of which scripture speaks, that is when it begins. I've listed for you many scriptures: Old Testament, Zechariah 14, Matthew 24, the equivalent, Luke 19, Colossians and Titus, which we've quoted in part. The duration of the kingdom. Easy? Straightforward? Scripture tells us. We are about to consider it in our Bible readings. The grand focal point of the prophetic word, the setting up of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which will never be superseded by another, will last 1,000 years. If we examine scripture as a whole, I think it is well based to say that 1,000 years in God's eyes is a full cycle of time. And that which has never been achieved before, achieved in quality in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, will last 1,000 years. Now, there are those who say to me, can you be sure? There's only one scripture. You need two or three scriptures to fasten it in your mind. There's only one place in the Bible. If it's the word of God, and the Spirit reveals it to us, and it's clear, we don't need more than one. Oh, but in this one scripture, in these set of verses, can we have any doubt that it's literal? Revelation 20, verse 2, 1,000 years. It will last 1,000 years. Is it any 1,000 years? No. It's a particular 1,000 years. The 1,000 years which begins when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then three couples, verses 2 and 3,
a thousand years, the thousand years, 4 and 5, a thousand years, 6 and 7, a thousand years, the thousand. Good enough for me. Three times over in these verses, the millennium, the thousand years, a parallel consideration to the world to come, of which we should speak more. I have no doubt, scripture is plain, and that will suffice. Now, there is another consideration now. Lastly, the end of the kingdom. We've considered the qualities, the character. We've considered how it will be brought in, when it will be brought in, at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we need to consider the end of the kingdom. Ezekiel 21, we have read. We can refer back to that again. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, again, says it is an everlasting kingdom. It will never be superseded by any other. But we shall be looking, if the Lord will, shortly at verses 7 to 10 of Revelation 20, when, again, we shall see how and in what manner it will be brought to an end. But let me read to you a vital scripture to close with. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 28. Then cometh the end, when Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. We always need to read with care how the deity refers to himself, how God speaks of himself, how the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit speak of themselves. Seems to me, again, without doing any disservice to the scripture, that the way I best understand this is that our Lord Jesus Christ, having fulfilled fully his office as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that, as we shall eventually read, if the Lord will, as to the eternal state where God is all and in all, that to facilitate that, at the end of the kingdom, the Son as such will deliver up the kingdom to the Father as such, that God as such will be all in all. I think that's worth thinking about, and it's the way it appeals to me. I hope it's a help to you, as it's been a help to me, to see what Scripture says in summary form as to what God has in mind when he says, let thine eye. But it does bring us to this. In the prophetic word, God gives us information about the future. There's no doubt about that. As we say, a prophet foretells, F-O-R, on behalf of, representatively. He foretells, F-O-R-E, he looks ahead and speaks of things that haven't yet happened. He also foretells on behalf of God. But as in the Old Testament, so in the New, when God gives us a revelation as to the future, a major consideration is this. If God tells us about the future, It's in order to give us the incentive to regulate our lives at the present time. If we study the prophetic word and it gets through to us in the power of the Spirit, it will revolutionize our lives. It will revolutionize my personal life, my family life, my business life, and my assembly life. Let us take great care and be aware that when God reveals matters that lie ahead, which are just as sure as if they'd happened already because God says they will occur, every time we read them, every time we come to a Bible reading like this, we are that much more responsible to the Lord. For the revelation he's given us of himself and that to which he is ever moving. In the Old Testament, the types, the prophecies, the illustrations, the allegories. In the New Testament, the moral features of the Gospels, the prophetic parts of the Acts, the teaching of the New Testament epistles, and particularly the book of Revelation, are geared to this end, that given information of what God is going to do in the future, we need to pray for grace that we will act now in the light of what God is going to do in the future. God grant that we might have the grace to do so.